Please again turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 4, our text for this morning. We'll be reading, looking at together verses 7 through 10. One of the brothers asked me as we were at men's community group this week, he's like, well, this seems to go with the previous text. Why didn't you cover that? I was like, I ran out of time. So I could have preached two sermons in one last week, but some of you have endured those Sundays. So I'm breaking it up into smaller bits rather than wearing out your patience, I hope. So verses 7 through 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So we come at this portion, and we have to remember, as you hear me say all the time, that these texts come in a context. And the more we know and remember the context into which it comes, the better we'll handle the passage. This is one of those passages, if not handled correctly, can be used to great devastation of a person's soul. Particularly a person who's more introspective, who carries more shame and guilt, someone who just struggles with assurance, someone who before the Lord is walking with him and seeking his face and doing what they know, but who have a certain psychological insecurity within them, and they come to a passage like this, and I would say the devil, together with their own weakness, just tears them to pieces. And so if there are more sensitive souls like that, which I know there are among us, that's not what this sermon, if you're expecting a butt whooping in this sermon, it's not exactly what's going to happen. Might be a hand slap, but not a butt whooping. Remember in James, James is dealing with some very, very significant sins. He's dealing with things in the church that are devastating the church. Remember James, half-brother of Jesus. Some of you have heard me say this many times. I'll say it again. James, the half-brother of Jesus, becomes a believer, follower of Jesus after the resurrection, becomes a prominent figure in the Jerusalem church. He becomes one of the leaders of the church. And as he's preaching and teaching, he's got influence that's wider, probably both because he's the half-brother of Jesus, but also because he's been recognized as a leader of the church of Jerusalem. So after the stoning of Stephen, probably, and the scattering of the Jewish people out of the Jewish believers out of Jerusalem into the various regions of Asia Minor, James, as an influential, one of the earliest, I think, letters of the New Testament, if not the earliest letter, we see kind of a primitive, and I don't mean that in a bad way, but a primitive, simple, relatively undeveloped Christology compared to what Paul will do. Remember, these things unfold over time. Paul himself does not preach for over a decade after his conversion regularly and begin to write letters. There's time for development. There's Christological development. There's understanding of who Jesus is. This takes place not just plopped down in their laps from a Bible, but it takes place historically over decades. And so James, probably an early writer, is dealing with these Jewish believers who at this point have nothing other than the oral traditions of the apostles. They don't have Romans. They don't have Galatians. They don't have 1 Corinthians. They don't have Peter. And now they're just getting James. James is probably a circular letter copied by hand, sent out by messengers, taken to the churches, recopied. And this was the New Testament for you at this period of time. So that's why I say it's relatively undeveloped in regards to the resurrection. There's no, it's assumed, but it's not developed. The Holy Spirit is probably referred to, but not developed in the way that Paul does. All of that will take time over time. But he's been dealing with some really difficult problems. It has to do with partialities. It has to do with infighting within the church. It has to do, as we saw last week, perhaps with people who are so zealous who are actually hurting one another within the church, though we don't know that for sure. But certainly there's infighting, there's wars and quarrels and fights. And I was listening yesterday to a lecture from the Great Courses about some of the rabbinical traditions and how on top of the Talmud and in the Pentateuch and the Tanakh and the Mishnah and all this, that we have hundreds of years of rabbis discussing all of this writing on Jewish scriptures. And if you've ever seen two Jewish rabbis having a conversation about scripture, it is not like, well, excuse me now, sir, you might happen to believe, you know, two British fellows. Yeah, but the Jews, man, they got that. Rah! And I think that's an Eastern trait rather than a polite, typically European and English trait. And so that's this Jewish temper, which is there's this vigorous debate and vigorous discussions. And then the two men will, you know, go off and tip their glasses together and just go. If you want to see some of that spirit, you can certainly see Fiddler on the Roof. But it's that kind of fervency that for them is like blood serious. And so you can imagine believers fighting for the faith, even against one another, some of whom had previously been assassins in the zealot movement, who have a tendency to get a little out of hand at the church picnic. We've never seen anything quite like that. At least I haven't. But that's what's going on here. And they, I mean, they are verbally assaulting one another. They are jealously fighting one another. And we saw last week it's because of their passions that are misdirected, because of their partnership that is with the world, trying to still do it the worldly way, and an incredible amount of pride. So what we, when we come to this passage, we're not dealing with the deep, suppressed, dark, subtle sins of the inner being of your soul. He is dealing head on with real, visible church problems. And so for the saint who is a sensitive saint to come to this passage, who is by all appearances walking with the Lord and seeking to love Jesus, to come and use this like a shredder to shred their soul for their secret sins and their remaining sins, I think is a misapplication of the text. It can be devastating to the sensitive saint. Meanwhile, the hardened saint pays no attention to it whatsoever. It's what I call the difference between a grace dodger and a law dodger. So this is the context. He's dealing with real serious problems. The inconsistent, double-minded, partial, economically driven, pride-driven works that are not good and matching up with their profession of faith. I mean, by all appearances, many of us from where we sit in polite Midwestern, Southern Christianity would look at a lot of these churches and go, man, these aren't even real churches. But we saw last week of the incompleteness and not only of churches, but also of real believers in the New Testament and even today. So Paul or James concludes last week's verses that we covered in verse 6 by quoting Proverbs 3:34, the promise for more grace. What do we do in light of these outbreaks of sin and prejudices and partiality and anger and worldly wisdom and pride? He says, this, God gives more grace. God gives more grace. Even for these serious sins within churches, yes, the antidote is God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, quoting Proverbs, God opposes the proud. So we saw there's no qualms about that. Act this way. Grace doesn't mean God doesn't oppose you. Grace means God does oppose you, but he opposes you for the purpose of grace. But he gives grace to the humble. And so the question following that is, what does that mean? What does humble mean? That's what we're going to come to. But notice this quote by Motyer on the issue of grace. I thought it was one of the most beautiful things I read this week. He says in comment to he gives more grace, even in the midst of these terrible things that are happening within the church. Motyer says, what comfort there is in this verse. It tells us that God is tirelessly on our side. We just pause and say, isn't that good news? Because you ever just get tired with people? Do people ever get tired with you? But here, God is tirelessly on our side. He never falters in respect of our needs. He always has more grace at hand for us. He is never less than sufficient. He always has more and yet more to give. Whatever we may forfeit when we put self first, we cannot forfeit our salvation, for there is always more grace. And that's part of the gospel, y'all. No matter what we do to him, he is never beaten. His resources are never at an end. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative never stops. His generosity knows no limit. He gives more grace. To which we say, amen. Let's close it up. Let's go home. Nothing else to do. Let's just go. Let's just live by grace. And I affirm every single word in this. But now the question comes. In light of this, how is that grace obtained? How is this grace engaged with? How is this grace received? Well, right on the heels of James' glorious, glorious statement, quoting Proverbs, he gives more grace, therefore, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He gives more grace. In light of this, James says, okay, now here, if you want grace, this is what humility looks like. And it's humility that is a submission to God. James gives us a contingency in receiving this grace. This grace. There's a grace that Montier's already spoken about, which is the getting in grace. This grace is the getting on grace. The good thing is, with the getting in, there's the getting on. So he's not talking about the getting in grace. How do I get ingratiated to God? That's what happens through Jesus and Jesus alone and faith in Jesus alone. But as is clear in this letter, James isn't content to leave it there. And we trust in the getting in grace, but we don't sleep on the getting in grace. We move in the getting on grace. And so how do I keep getting that grace? Not the getting in grace. We got that. That's secure. But how do I secure? How do I obtain? How do I receive from the getting on grace? He gives a contingency. It comes by humility through submission to God. And that's in contrast to nothing. What do I do to get the getting on grace? Well, nothing. Just sit there and wait for God to do it. That's not biblical. It's not in any way. Resting in the Lord is this. Resting is not doing nothing. Resting is doing this. It comes by humility through submission to God. And James here gives us four areas of submission, which is a guarantee that we receive this ongoing, getting on, unfathomable grace from God through Jesus Christ. So I want to make it clear, the getting in grace is a sealed deal, done deal, child of God. How do I, in the ongoingness of the Christian life, have the getting on grace? He gives us four areas, and they're all submission to, and then I'm going to give you my summary of what James is saying. Submission to his rightful lordship. First of all, verse 7, he gives more grace, and here the flow is, he gives grace to the humble. The question is, what is humble? Humility is submitting yourselves, therefore, to God. That's the first thing, his rightful lordship. Why do I say this? Because God is God. God is God in contrast to the gods that we hear about in the Old Testament, which have eyes and do not see, which have ears and do not hear, which have mouths and do not speak. All of the false gods, all of the pretenses of gods, all of the divine, all of the ultimate things in life. God is God. He is the maker of heaven and earth. the sea and everything that is in them. All things have been made by his hands and are directed by his pleasure. God is God and there is no other. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so because God is God, like submission to God is not, in one sense, anything other than it should be. It's submission to him as God, maker, and because he made us, because he created us, because everything exists by the will of his power and by his sovereign providence, then it's kind of a no-brainer. He's Lord of all. I mean, when you make everything, you direct everything, you guide everything, and without you, none of that stuff would exist. It's kind of your thing. And so whether you're a Christian or not this morning, God is your God in one sense. Well, I'm not sure if I want this God as my God. In one sense, it's a default and there's no way to get out of it because you didn't make yourself. You don't sustain yourself. You don't get for yourself life and heartbeats. You don't make the food grow. You don't guide your own history. You are not the navigator of your own cruise ship in life to get you where you're going to go. God is your God. You see, submitting to God is not giving something to God as if, well, I guess I'll make you my Lord and Savior. No, it's acknowledging what is true. It's getting in alignment with reality. That's what salvation is. It's not accepting God. It's recognizing God. And therefore submitting to his rightful lordship. That's what conversion is. That's what it means to be a follower of God. Submission here is, by the way, not a passive. It's not like you're wrestling with somebody and you can't beat them, and so you just lay on the ground. Submission is an active putting under. And it's hupotassete, hupotasso. This is the word which means to see the rightful hierarchy of order and to put yourself in the right place within that order. That's what submission means. Submission is not a passive getting run over. It's seeing your place and putting yourself in that place and functioning well within that framework. And that's what James is saying here. It's recognizing God is God. He made me. I owe all gratitude to him. He sustains my life and the life of my people. He directs me. All things are sustained by the word of his power. Therefore, all gratitude goes to him. And he has the right to tell me what to do and how to live. And not only has the right, but he knows best to tell me how to live and what to do. So it's a submission to his wisdom. It's a submission to his rightful lordship. So how do we get more grace? The getting on grace? It's by continually coming back and submitting ourselves to the God being God. His rightful lordship. The second thing we see here is his submission to his, what I'm calling, influential presence. Because someone can acknowledge that God is God, and yet that acknowledgement doesn't have much influence on their life. They don't think about God very much unless you give them a theology quiz, or unless it's just their particular time that they're going to meditate on God or something like that. And what's been true throughout this letter is that there are two major influences, that of malevolence and that of benevolence. Malevolence is that which hurts ourselves and hurts others. This comes from the devil. And that of benevolence and flourishing and dignity and kindness, this is the influence of God. And so what they have done in warring and fighting and gaining earthly wisdom with it, which is earthly and sensual and demonic, what they've done in gaining and jockeying for position and fighting within the church and showing prejudice and partiality, is that the devil and his influence has come and dwelt among them. Now, there's a lot of discussion among Christians about whether the devil can indwell a true believer. And in one sense, I'm not even interested in that conversation. I don't think he can indwell in that sense. But you better be sure to know that his influence can influence us. Anything that is of malevolence, anything that is of sin, anything that is of the evil one can have an influence. We don't have a force field around us of demonic influence as if it doesn't affect us or our thinking or how we handle things. There is real influence from the devil. And it's this resistance to the devil And his presence brings his influence, and that's what's going on in the church through the prejudice, through the partiality, through the demonic wisdom, through their infighting, through all this stuff. The devil is in the church. It's one of his favorite places to be, by the way. So he says to them, the way to submit to God, the way to receive his grace is, first of all, you got to resist everything that is destructive to the community of God, to human relationships. You've got to resist everything that is the opposite of purity and peaceableness and gentleness and ability to have conversations and mercy and impartiality and sincerity and all these. He says, when the devil has an influence, those things are lacking. That's how you know the devil is present. And the word here is diabolos, which has the idea of one who is accusing. And that's a huge part of what's going on here, is they're accusing one another. They're speaking against one another. They're chattering behind one another's backs. They're looking for people who will, they can get on their side to come against the leadership or come against one another or divide one another. And so they won't say things in the presence of the person that they'll say in the presence of other people about the person. That's a very common devilish demonic thing. And here is a great promise. Though the devil has great influence, he can and will be resisted by God's people. Resist the devil, what happens? He will flee. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Like, you do the right thing for the right reason, motivated for the glory of God, humbling yourself in the presence of God. And it's like the devil, like, you know, he doesn't like lumber off. Well, I guess the image here is like, I am out of here. And oh, that our love would be so strong for one another and the church at large that the devil comes in and he's like, this is not my favorite place. I'm going to do everything possible to get out of here. That's the image. What do you have to do? Resist him. Resist him. And it's the mission, the flip side that is, you don't leave a vacuum, because remember what Jesus said is, you know, when the demons cast out, he goes and gets his buddy and says, hey, I got a party house for us. It's still empty. Let's go back there and bust open a keg. No, it needs a new inhabitant to come into the house. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Because the presence of the devil and of his wisdom and of the infighting and partiality and prejudice and abuse in the church is evidence of the devil and his influence. Resisting him by itself does not invite the presence of God, but invites further abuse and problems. But draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And this is backwards from us reform folks and what the way we want to think about it. But this is nonetheless what James says. God has already drawn near by his getting in grace. But there's a sense in which we even read in the book of Revelation when he knocks on the door and he's like, I'm ready to come in and eat with you. I'm ready to come in and fellowship with you. I'm ready to come in. But the door needs to be open. And here we see in James's word, and the visual is, here's us together. The devil's in there resisting him. He runs out. And God doesn't come in and automatically. He says, like, now you need to draw near to God. And here's something I've prayed many, many, many times over the years in great wonder, is that the reality is that there is an infinite, infinite, infinite distance between us and God because of our creatureliness and because of our sinfulness. And there's no way that I can draw near to God sufficiently to get to him. So here I am. It's like, this is a finite example. It's like me trying to jump the Grand Canyon. Like, you know, I jump and let's give me a couple, 2-3 lives, at least try it. You know, so I go and I leap off It's not like you'd see me do that and go, oh man, he almost made it. It's like, you'd go, that's like really stupid you're even doing this. And I pop up out of the ravine and it's like, let me try again. And I start off even further back and get more, I get aerodynamic and I you know, jump off and I, you know, maybe go that much further and then plummet to my death. And you go, this is an impossible, why are you even trying this? And I come climbing out of the ravine again. I'm glowing with a, you know, new coins popping off of me. It's like, okay, let's try this again. It's like, no matter how many times you try that, you're not going, there's no way you can get across. And that's the reality of the infinite holiness of God and us in our creatureliness and in our sinfulness. But here's the amazing thing. You earnestly throw yourself off of one side of the Grand Canyon, and that infinite distance, God comes and immediately meets you and catches you. And so it's never like, let me tell you about my devotional time this morning and how God met with me. Man, I was praying earnestly this morning and the Lord drew near. Man, it's like, I drew near to God and He came. That's some of the image here. It's resistance of the devil, that he flees from the church. And then as we draw near to God, He's already there and willing and ready with abundant grace. We're like, even while we're saying, Lord, we call out, He's like, I'm here. And that's a great promise. But I believe it has to come in this order. It's not draw near to God and then resist the devil. Here, in this case, is resist and reject the way that you have been behaving that is destructive to yourself, to your family, to the body of Christ, to the people around you. And then draw near to God and He will draw near to you. The third thing, submission to His atoning forgiveness. The whole draw near imagery in vocabulary is what's used throughout the Old Testament for worship in the temple, in the tabernacle. To draw near to God in that day was literally to go to Jerusalem or wherever the ark might happen to be, to go there and to draw near to Him in worship. And it had to do with cleansings and absolutions and sacrifices. And it was coming and admitting, you know, my sin is worthy of death. It's worthy of bloodshed. I've got to have these sacrifices. I have to have these oblations, these purity washings. And he here leans back on that vocabulary. So drawing near to God, and just like in the temple, you draw near to God. He's coming and He's already present. He's not in heaven, as it were. He's there. Near to you. The word is in your mouth. He's right there, ready and waiting. And as you do that, nevertheless, when there has been sin, sin has affected you and me. So what happens when we sin? Our hands are defiled. So what do? We cleanse our hands. And hands typically have to do with the outward acts of what we actually do and say. But He's not just concerned about the outside, because Jesus talked about the Pharisees who cleansed the outside of the cup, but the inside was still full of dead men's bones. But He's concerned about the inside, the purifying your hearts. And we saw that, didn't we, in Psalm 24? He says, cleanse your hand, you sinners. Are we sinners or are we saints? And the answer is both. We are sinful saints. Or saintly sinners, however you want to put it. Can we still sin? Technically, yes. Can we sin in such a way that undoes the getting in grace? No. Can we sin in such a way that God looks at us and sees the defilement and separates from us? And the answer is yes. Yes, that is possible. That it breaks relationship, but it doesn't end the relationship. So here they are, infighting, prejudice, partiality, jealousy, passions, sin, immorality. And God doesn't say, well, I see you the same. He's like, no, you are defiled. You are sinful. You're the woman who is, as I spoke last week, in the bedchamber that I see with the world in your bed. You need to come out and you need to be cleansed and washed. That's the image here. Cleansing your hands, you sinners, and purifying your hearts, because it's about why I do what I do. What are my motives? What are my desires? And so this is part of the process, but it's a process that has been always provided for by the Lord. I mean, think about it. When you look back at the temple, who was the one who gave the command to build the laver, to build the sacrificial altars, to build the tabernacle? God provided for all that. Where did they get the gold? Who created the gold? Where did they get the wool? Who made the animals grow wool? Where would they get their sacrifices? Who made those creatures? It's not giving back to God, as Paul says in the book of Acts, as if he needed anything, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Like, what can we give to God that hasn't been given to us? That's the image here. So even the cleansing of the hands and the provision of the water and the purifying of our hearts, none of that is outside what God gives us. And he gets to the issue here. It's the double-mindedness that he's already spoken of earlier in the letter. The double-mindedness that says, well, I want to serve God. I just also want to kind of serve myself. He says, purify your hearts. And purify not only includes cleansing, but also means to be single-minded. And so it's to submit to his atoning forgiveness through Jesus, that forgiveness is available, that he has provided for us the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world, that we come again and again and again to Jesus, that we keep coming to him. We receive getting on grace by continually coming back to the Lord Jesus in his provision for our sins. And then he says this, be wretched and mourn and weep. And see, this verse decontextualized and obsessively obsessed over by somebody obsessive is just devastating. Because questions arise like, well, how wretched do I have to feel? How much do I have to mourn? How much do I have to weep? How much is enough before God forgives me? And then begins the circle around and around and around. And some of you have never struggled with that. And you listen to that and you go, I don't understand that. Some of you go, I know exactly what you're talking about. And you can get stuck in there for days and weeks and months and even years. And let me just say here, how much is enough? Whatever our enough is, it's never enough. Which is not. It's never enough in the sense that though my tears no respite know, though I pour out and pour out, it's never enough because it's not about the getting in grace, it's about the getting on grace. I would say that generally speaking, the deeper the sin, the more wretched the sin, And to say, well, all sins are the same. All sins are the same in that they're the breaking of the law, but all sins are not the same in regards to their consequences. Ask a woman who has lusted after a man or a woman who has committed adultery with another man and ask, are the consequences, and I just pick on women because it's always the guy that gets picked on. So I'm just reversing it this time because I'm an equal opportunity offender. We're trying to become one anyway. But the woman who lusts after man, the consequences of that, and actually then commits adultery, the consequences and the sins that result from that and the devastate are not in the same category. They're just not. The person who thinks about robbing a bank and the person who robs the bank and gets caught, the consequences are very different. The person who thinks, I'd like to murder and choke the death out of that person, and the person who actually does it and gets caught, the consequences are very different. And in the same way, to apply this level of depth and mourning to every single sin and every single thought and every single deed and every single word easily turns into a form of self-justification. Should we mourn and weep and be sad over our remaining sin? Yes. But to the same degree as when we break out and we say something very ugly to that brother, or something ugly to our spouse, or something very ugly, say something, should we feel the same depth of wretchedness and mourning and sadness and humility before the Lord for each of those? No. In one sense, if God gives me grace and restraint to hold it in, I've got a lot to be thankful for. And so the level to turn this into an antidote for personal, private, internal struggles with sin, when the context is a church that is devastated by demonic presence and infightings and potentially even murders, I think it's applying an antidote to the wrong problem. And so should I be sad when I reflect in my time of prayer and confession that I still have sin? Yes. Does that mean I'm paralyzed for the rest of the day because I'm such a wretch and I can't even go to my job and I can't speak and I roll around and I feel insecure and I don't know what to do because I have the reality of sin within me? I don't think so. So it's a submission to his atoning forgiveness. And then he says this, and again, it's to the degree that one finds themselves guilty of actual sin or struggle with internal sin, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And this has been, I think, again, misappropriated. What does a holy person look like? Well, if they take their sin seriously, they're not going to laugh very much. You sin every day, right? Right? Well, you shouldn't be laughing about it, should you? You should be a gloomy person, a mourning person. And you think I'm joking, perhaps. But there are whole denominations that base their assurance of salvation on, ironically, whether they wear black to church, mere coincidence, and how somber of a person they are. At least at one point, I know there was a particular denomination that Kimberly and I visited, and in this denomination, if you came up to the Lord's Supper, and they came up, and you weren't known as an older, like if you were below 40, and you actually thought you were a Christian, you were suspect of being a Judas. And that is not an overstatement. If you don't wear, there would be a stage in your life where you'd start wearing black clothes to church, and you were sour, dour, mourning, gloomy. Why? Because they had really come to an understanding of the depths of their remaining sin, and they took this verse seriously. They don't laugh, they mourn until Jesus comes. They don't have joy, but they have gloom until Jesus comes. I just think that's horribly abusive and terrible. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Rejoice always, I say again, rejoice. So what James means here is not what those folks think it means. But having said that, when there is real sin, we don't laugh over it. When I've really offended somebody and done that which is evil, I don't really just rejoice and treat it lightly and act as if nothing happened. To the degree that there's been real harm and hurt, I should mourn and gloom. But it's for a very specific person. It's bringing myself low. Why? Because of this last point, submission to his promised exaltation. Because here's the thing. When I humble myself in mourning and humility, here's the promise. He reaches out and he says, do not fear. Do not mourn. You have been forgiven. Take my hand. Stand up and rejoice in the joy of your salvation. So the end is not to stew in that mourning and in that sadness, even though there's been great sin. That is for the purpose of humility, submitting in humility to his atoning sacrifice so that he may say to us, this is the reason. And the lower you go, the higher I will lift you up. He will exalt you. And so this is not the passage I believe we should use for self-loathing, self-flagellation, but neither is it a verse that should be ignored in the New Testament. And I think those two tendencies are common. Either it's just here, and I should lament, I should mourn, I should weep, I should be gloomy, I should be doomy, I should be all of this. Or somebody says, no, in Jesus, there is none of this, whatever. Even when I sin, I just rejoice. I think that's also a mistake. To the degree that there is real and understood sin, this is an application to that sin, because I have defamed the glory of the image of God. I have hurt other people, and I've hurt myself, and I've separated myself from God's influence, and have let the devil come in and influence the ways that I think and how I treat my brothers and my sisters. But the promise is that as I do so, it's not self-loathing, it's humility. And through this humility, God gives more grace. And it's an inexhaustible grace, and a loving grace, and a lifting up grace. I don't think he comes along and says, well, you're doing pretty well at humbling yourself. Let me help a little bit more, and smashes our face down into the mud. When we humble ourselves, he lifts us up. So, this kind of humility is not the getting in grace, it's the getting on grace. How do we receive more grace? He gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. How do we humble ourselves? By submitting ourselves to his rightful lordship, his influential presence, his atoning forgiveness, and his gracious exaltation. So I would end this morning by making this an invitation to all, because all of this that I just laid out before you, it is true for the believer of getting on grace. But you've also heard this morning taught, preached, the getting in grace. How do I get in with God? How do I deal with God? How do I get my life in right orientation and alignment with who God is and what he's done in Jesus Christ and the church and the things that are most important and most foundational and absolutely true? What do? It's the same thing. It's submit to his rightful lordship. Some of you are kicking the goads against God, as if somehow you're rejecting that makes it something other than it is. But he's still God. He is still Lord. He is still master. He is still the sovereign maker in every heartbeat that you have had, in every couple of seconds, in every minute of this hour that we have been here is a gift. Gift, gift. Gift, gift. Gift, gift. Every heartbeat is a gift. Everything that you've received is a mercy of the Lord. And all he says is, acknowledge me, my rightful lordship, that I'm your God, not your pop star, not your favorite musician, not your job, not your school, not your spouse, not your whatever, but God is God and there is no other. And he is the truth and the beauty and the goodness that has shaped the world and made the world, and everything in it is his, and I am his. And suddenly you come into alignment with what is most fundamentally true with who you are, whether you acknowledge it or not. And then what is it? Well, if you're outside of the Lord, then the jealousy and the bitterness and the self-seeking and the selfishness and the narcissism and the desire for your own way and the way that you manipulate your children or the way that you manipulate your parents or the way you manipulate other people, all of that starts changing. And you say, well, what do I do? Well, I resist the devil. What does he do? He flees from me. Then what do? I draw near to God, and he has promised to bridge the infinite gap even greater than the Grand Canyon. He says, you jump and fling yourself to me, and I will come and I will catch you. And you submit to his forgiveness through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because you are so sinful and I am so sinful that you deserve, no matter what your age and no matter how secret your sin, no matter what you have done, you deserve death and separation from God and everything that is good and everything that is true and everything that is beautiful for the entirety of eternity. And through Jesus Christ, he's offered a way to be reconciled to him and forgiven. And your sins, though red like scarlet, will be white as snow. And your sins will be separated from you as far as the east is from the west. And you will receive fellowship with God and forgiveness through Jesus. And here's the promise that the exaltation and the glory and the things you want out of this life to get ahead, to get along, to get up, to be somebody, to do something, you humble yourself this way, and it says in Scripture, for him who seeks glory and honor, he will receive glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. And it's the glory that is to come and is even now presently received that's far beyond any of the glory and the blessings that the devil and this world have to offer. So this is an invitation to all of you. It's primarily been, through the bulk of it, those who are in the church, for us to understand how to deal with our sins. But it's also this fourfold pattern of how you can come to God. And then again, this is a special call to all of us as his children to receive his, what I called getting on grace, his continuing grace, and the promise that he will lift us up. Let's please pray. Lord, we adore you as God, maker of heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. We acknowledge that there is no one like you, O Lord, in all of our worship, in all of our speaking, in all of our attempts to do good, are but the babbling of children compared to the greatness of who you are. We confess, O Lord, we have sinned and transgressed before you. We have sinned time without number. Our sins without Christ are heaped up as high as the heavens, higher than the mountains of the earth. But Lord, we are grateful, grateful that there is forgiveness with you. That acknowledging that you are Lord, submitting and drawing near to your presence, submitting to the sacrifice through Jesus, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world and washes our sin away, and humbling ourselves brings about untold mercies to us. So we pray that we would appropriate that. We would not, on the one hand, use it. I pray those who tend towards self-loathing and self-devastation and being stuck, pray for them to follow through to the end of these verses and that you would lift them up. I pray for those who may be tempted to neglect real humility in light of the hurtfulness of transgressions and sins. Lord, that you would help us to appropriately, in a way that is a way that getting on grace works, that we might walk humbly before you, that you would give grace to the humble, we pray in Jesus' name.